Okay, let's go ahead and pick up where we left off last week in our lesson. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read the whole passage again that we read last week, starting in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you follow along with me. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you gave us the physical ability to even be able to be here today. You gave us breath in our lungs and you've given us health, and for that we are thankful. Lord, you've been good to us and we want to give you all the honor and the praise and the glory. I pray, Lord, that you would be this Sunday school hour this morning, that you'd be with the other classes that are meeting, with all the teachers, students. Lord, that you just give us a blessing this morning. Open our eyes and help us to understand your word better. Pray you bless the preaching coming up and just this whole day, Lord, that you'd get the honor and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think we stopped right around the end of verse 3, last Sunday when we were talking. And basically what we were talking about is the importance of prayer in your local assembly. Just as a reminder again, as we're going through 1 Peter, we're dealing with a letter from Paul to Timothy. And he's giving him a lot of practical advice on how to build the church, how to strengthen it, what kind of things to do in order to build a good, godly, successful church. And so we saw last week that prayer is very important in the church. It's a cornerstone of the ministry of the church. Without prayer, you cut off your communication with God. Without prayer, you cut off all resources from God. And without prayer, it's an amazing thing how quickly we get all sidetracked into our own will, into our own little ways. And so it's important. Several things are important in order to keep your spiritual life healthy. Reading the Word of God is important. A lot of people downplay it and say, well, I've already read it once, and then they throw it aside. But really, it's our necessary daily food. And so that's an important thing. And you wonder why we're always harping on it. Well, it's because it's extremely important. And prayer also is important. I go crazy without prayer. Tell you the truth. So would he. He said, amen. He'd go crazy too. Both of us would. Hey, you know something? God said ask. Didn't he? He said ask. Now, sometimes God says no. But do you treat God like he's going to do whatever he's going to do and prayer doesn't change anything? You understand from last week's lesson that prayer can make a big difference. It influences God in so many ways. In the end of verse 3, verse 3 is God's stamp of approval on prayer, because he says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Now, when we're going verse by verse through the Bible like this, and we're dealing with books of the Bible and going through individually, it's hard sometimes to get to keep a continuous flow going and go in a set a pace through a book, because you want to stop and you want to examine all the little details. And you know, the truth is we could stop on just about every word and make a complete lesson on that word alone. In fact, this particular phrase at the end here, verse 3, God our Savior. Man, we could take a whole morning just in the deity of Christ, just showing that God is our Savior. But people think that's a mute point, but it's not a mute point. It's a very important point. God is our Savior. What am I talking about? Well, if the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and in the Old Testament it says that God, Jehovah God, is our Savior, then that tells me one thing, that Jesus Christ is God. He's not just a man. He's not just a created being. He's not just an angel. He is God manifest in the flesh. And we'll get to that verse over the next couple of months. He is the very God. And so when it's talking about God, our Savior, we can point to many places in the New Testament where that's referring to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, what does that mean? Some people, when you talk about Christianity and you talk about what the Bible says, we often ask people, are they saved? have you been saved? Sometimes we ask them, have they been born again? And a lot of people say yes. But you know, you can't accept that at face value. Just because a person says yes when they say, are you saved? Now, sometimes there's very little doubt, you know. You ask somebody if they're saved and right away, yes, praise God, hallelujah, He saved me by His blood. And they go all into it and there's no doubt that they've been saved. You know, there's just no doubt at all. Other people, and I know it's been the case this week over and over again. I don't know how many people this week, over the course of this week that I've asked, are you saved? And they've given some kind of an answer. And it turns out, as I've talked with them, that they've trusted their salvation on either church baptism, the fact that they were baptized as a child, or the fact that God miraculously saved them from a car wreck somewhere and they're alive today. Some people actually think they're saved because they had a close brush with death. Well, yeah, they are saved. But it's their body that was saved. It was their physical life that was saved, not necessarily their soul. We got to get a clear picture of what it means to be saved. It says, so this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I want to divide up the passage that we're going to be looking at today in basically three different sections. And I want to look at it and kind of use as our topic, as maybe our title, God our Savior. And the first one is I'm going to look at the will of God in our salvation. And that's found in verse 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. And then I want to show you the mediator for our salvation in verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then what God chooses is the messenger for salvation in verse 7, where Paul says that whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. And I'm sure that you could divide up this passage in a lot of different ways and make your divisions. But the truth is I'm going to use it this way to kind of hopefully keep it a little bit clear for you. So in the first section right here that I'd like to look at, I want to look at the will of God for our salvation. Now, basically, before I even start this, I want to explain just very quickly that salvation of the soul, it's not a deliverance from a car wreck. It's not church baptism when you were little. It's not turning over a new leaf. What the salvation of the soul is, first of all, it implies that your soul is lost and dead in trespasses and sins. That's what the Bible says, that the original state of your soul is lost. Now, the Catholic Church taught me that when I was small, but the way that they handled it is when I was an infant, they baptized me, and that got rid of all original sin, or so they said, and then I was free from that curse, and then it kind of depended on me from thereafter. But the truth is each one of us are dead in our trespasses and sins. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so it's important to realize that you're not going to heaven. It's important to understand that the road of the natural man leads to hell. It leads to eternal destruction. And you say, well, you know, why should we even believe that? Why should we believe in a hell? Well, number one, it's in the Bible. God says that He will destroy all flesh, and there is no one that can stand in the presence of God without a covering for their sin. And so all men are sinners. You need a covering. You need salvation from your sin. Well, you can be like Adam. Adam put fig leaves around him and he hid himself from God. But hey, man, God created the fig leaves. God created Adam. God created everything. Kind of foolish to think that you can hide from God that way. But how many people will stand up before God one day and they'll wrap themselves in their own righteousness, in their own religion, thinking that somehow God's not going to see the sin. But you understand that God can see the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He not only knows what you did, He knows why you did it when maybe you don't even know yourself. And God can see through any religious facade that you decide to put on, and it doesn't wash away sin. Religion never washed away our sin. Our good righteous works never washed away our sin. So what God did is He ordained Jesus Christ, the mediator. He came down and died on the cross for our sins. He shed His blood. He laid in the grave for 3 days and He resurrected. He did that not just to prove how much He loved us. Some people think that He came down on earth to show us how to live so that we could save ourselves. No, He didn't do that. He came because we needed to be saved. So He says, come unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. That's what He says in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that are labored and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so God, our Savior, it's talking about the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. To be saved, you must be saved through Jesus Christ. repenting of your sins, calling upon His name, asking Him to save you. And it's so simple. Anybody can be saved if they believe, if they're willing to turn, repent of their sins, and turn towards God. It doesn't take a PhD or a philosophy degree. You don't have to go through 4 years in a seminary to be saved. It's basically not an intellectual issue as much as it is a heart issue. Are you willing to be saved? So, as we go on, we're talking about this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. When he says in the end of verse 3, God our Savior, these next several verses almost describe God our Savior, what he's done. And he says, first of all, he talks about his will. He says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? Now, of all men on the face of the earth, which ones did God want to be saved, according to this verse right here? All men. Let me ask you another question. Of all the people on the face of the earth, which ones did God love, according to John 3:16? That's right. Somebody quote John 3:16 for me, please. Very good. How many people didn't know? Don't raise your hands. I won't ask you if you didn't know that. Go home and memorize John 3:16. It says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, that's an inclusive statement right there. It's talking about the world. Now, there are several extremes that we've got to look at, and I'm not going to go very deeply into it this morning, but I think it's important, at least just to note in passing, there are several extremes in thinking that if you go either way in these extremes, you get on very dangerous ground as far as being able to interpret the different verses of the Bible. And the first one is what they call universalism. The fact that since God so loved the world, according to what the Bible says, in this verse right here, he says, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, then what the idea is that somehow, some way, everyone on the face of the earth is one day eventually going to be saved. That no one's going to spend an eternity in hell. Not Hitler, not anybody on down. That everyone will eventually be saved. Why? Because God wants it to be that way. God wills for all men to be saved, and so all men will one day be saved. Some people will be saved from hell. So God will go down in hell and give everybody a second chance. Man, that is the most ludicrous thing in the world. You've got a man who died on earth and rejected God, and then he's tormented in hell, and there he is at the pit of hell, and you go down and you say, hey, you want a second chance? How many of them down there do you think are going to say no? Come on. But there is no second chance in hell. When you get the universalist doctrine, and that's just a title that you can stick on it, believing that all men will eventually one day be saved. Hey, wait, you take away the concern for the lost soul. You take away the work that the church is given to do. Why go out and evangelize if everybody's going to be saved anyway? Why sacrifice ourselves? Why take lower jobs in order for us to have more time for the gospel? Why give our money in order to see missionaries on the field? Why do these things if all men are going to be saved anyway? Man, if we're all going to be saved, let's just go and do what we're going to do and have a good time. But the truth is, when we look in the Bible, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many people go there, however it says it. Many people are going on that road, all right? But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so what we find in the Bible is that the idea that all men are going to be saved, all you have to do is look in the Bible and see where God judges sin, God condemns sinner, and the smoke of their torment, the Bible says, ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. So it's not like you can just sit back and hope that all one day it's all going to work out. How many people have you met that are like that, that are just sitting back, they're relaxing, they're taking care of their lives, they're doing whatever they're going to do, thinking that in the end, everything's going to work out all right? After all, isn't it all going to end up for good? But the truth is that not all men are going to be saved. In fact, very few, when in relation to the total population of the earth, are going to be saved. Who will have all men to be saved? Well, there's another extreme, and it's another extreme that goes in the opposite direction that accounts and that it says that there are a few people that are going to be saved. But then what it tells us in this opposite extreme is that God only died for a small number of people. that the blood of Jesus Christ is only effectual for a small number of people, and God only saved a small number of people. And so what they're trying to tell us in this verse right here is that all men to be saved, that God is saying that this really doesn't mean all men. It means just those men who He's chosen ahead of time. And so this is the other extreme, that God only died for a few people. But I want to make a note of that. But first, let's read a verse in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 2, it says, "And He is the propitiation for our sins." Those are the believers. "And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." We've got a difference here. We've got the propitiation for our sins. Those are the ones that are saved. Those are the little children that He's talking about right there. My children. He's talking to other believers. But not only that, for the sins of the whole world. And so He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does propitiation mean? Basically, in common English, it means that the wrath of God upon sinners, Jesus Christ took upon Himself. And so all the wrath for sin went on Jesus Christ. How in the world can I escape judgment? Because the judgment for my sin was already laid on Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay? So we've got a few little terms here. We've got the sins of the whole world. We've got God so loved the world. We've got this verse right here that God says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." This is one thing I don't want to do, is I don't want to throw out any doctrines in the Bible. I don't just want to take my penknife and cut them out. Now, there are some people who want to come to God's defense so strongly that they're willing to take the idea of predestination, of election, and just get rid of it and throw it out of the Bible. It would be a big mistake to do that. Because the doctrine of election and predestination and the ability of God to choose, it's all throughout the Bible. God chose Israel. He even tells them why He chose them. He says, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest of all people. In fact, you were the smallest of all people. You were the littlest of everyone." See, God has a reason for everything that He does. I shouldn't even have to say that. It's true. God has a reason for everything that He does. Even though we may not always understand it, this one thing is true, is God chose Israel. God built him up a nation. Now, when the children of Israel got ready to go into the land of Canaan, they had to displace some other nations. When they displaced those other nations, that was God's judgment on those nations. So God was not only showing favor to the people that He was choosing, but He was also holding those heathen nations accountable for their own actions. They were displaced because they did not submit to God. They were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping all these other strange gods. And God finally had enough of it, and so He destroyed them. God judged them. God blessed Israel. God held those people accountable for their own sins. Just because God chose Israel to be His people did not mean that everyone else on the face of the earth was condemned to live without God. That's not what it meant. There are many Gentiles around, even in the Old Testament, that surrendered themselves to God and acknowledged Him to be God. One of the greatest examples was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a great Gentile king. And God dealt with him. God humbled him. And God brought him to the place where he lifted up his eyes and he declared that God was Lord. That He was the only true God. So I know that sometimes doctrines are hard to be able to handle, but don't throw out election just because of inferences that other people make from them. Some people will take the doctrine of election and they'll say, "Look, there's nothing you can do about your salvation at all. You can't do anything about it because, hey, que sera, sera, whatever will be, you know. And you're going to be saved whether you like it or not." I don't find any verse in the Bible that says you're going to be saved whether you like it or not. In fact, there is a very limiting factor in the Bible to salvation. It's to whosoever will, whosoever believes. Do you know you've got to believe in order to be saved? Now, when Jesus says whosoever will, what is He limited to? Whosoever will. Now, that means that the invitation is open to all. Now, why would God open the invitation to all, even though he may have chose this one here, this one here, this one here, this one here, is the reason why. Because God loves all. God was the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. That God loves the world. And God came to die for the sins of the world. I want to show you an example in the Gospel of John. Maybe I can make this. I tell you, and before you do that, before you turn to the Gospel of John, I want to read another verse. Let me get back to my text here. I want to show you a verse in the book of Matthew in chapter 23. Matthew 23. And then I want to go to the Gospel of John. Matthew chapter 23. Okay? In verse 37. There's a verse that says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and this is Jesus speaking here, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I want to point out to you two wills in this passage right here. Because you can't just take God's will and throw out man's will. You also cannot throw out God's will and just take man's will. You can't have either one of their extremes. These two things are together. We have a will and God has a will. And sometimes God overthrows our will and sometimes he doesn't. In this passage right here, Jesus is pleading with Jerusalem. And look what the will of God was. He says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen does her brood, and ye would not? If they had changed their mind and decided to be reconciled to God, would God have gathered them to himself? According to this verse, he would have. But why weren't they gathered unto Jesus? Because they would not. They didn't want to. They didn't want to take Jesus Christ as their Lord. They didn't want to surrender themselves to the will of God. They had created their own religion within the Jewish religion. They had their pots and their cups and their hand washings and their Pharisees, and they had everything already sorted out. Their life was comfortable. They had a moral code that they themselves felt like they could abide by, and there was no conviction. They could take care of these things. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene and started showing them the true interpretation of the law, they didn't want to have anything to do with it. And so they would not. Now, if there's blame to be laid here, who's the blame to be laid on for the fact that these aren't saved? Where's the blame go? Where does God lay the blame? In this passage right here. I would have done it, but you didn't want to. Is that what he's saying? So the blame is with man. So if there's a man that stands before God and he's not saved, whose fault is it? It's the man's fault. The condition of man is laid at the feet of man. The fact that you're not saved will not be God's fault. It will be your fault. If God loved the world, if God was the propitiation for the sins of the world, if God had provided a sacrifice for the world, and you turn that aside, and you turn your head away from that, then whose fault is it? It's yours. You see, we want to blame God for our own condition. But the truth is that there is a verse in the Bible that tells it, that the whole entire creation, everyone, they're going to be without excuse. Without excuse. There will be no one individual on the face of the earth who will be lost and will not, no one will be able to lay the feet at God and say, God, you didn't this. God, you didn't that. You see, God will always declare himself righteous. He said, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not. So we've got a conflict of the wills here. Now, why is that important? Because in the text that we're looking at, it tells us, my mind is going blank this morning. Stay there where you are in Matthew. I'm going to quote the verse right here again. Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, God could force himself upon every creature on the face of the earth and make them saved. Does God have that power? Sure could. Why doesn't he do it? Because obviously, doing it this way is somehow going to bring him more honor and glory. It's his will. It's the way that he's designed to do it. And you may not understand it all right now. You see, that's our basic penance. I mean, we want everybody to get a break, you know? Amen. I don't want anybody to go to hell. But you know, when it comes to the court of law, I had jury duty this week. And, you know, I don't complain about jury duty. I think it's a great thing, and you shouldn't complain to go to it either. You get to sit on cases. I wanted a good murder case. I didn't get nothing this time around. But you know, you get to sit on cases. You get to hear judgments. You know what the greatest crime is? It's to have someone that's accused of rape or murder go free because there's no judgment. Now, what if somebody had created a heinous crime against your family, against you? Suppose somebody had come into the house and stolen everything you've worked so hard to get. Stole all your furniture, stole all of your idols, took them all out of the house, got rid of everything, stole your car, and on the way out even stole your dog. I mean, stole everything and cleaned you out. And you knew who it was. I mean, their stuff was sitting in the garage with the door open over at their house, and there's my stuff. And the cop said, hey, I don't want anything to do with it. You would be so livid, you'd be fuming, you'd demand justice, you'd demand action, you would demand that there'd be right, that the man be strung up by his toes, I mean everything. You'd want that man destroyed. You do believe in judgment, and so does God. And God cannot allow the sin of the world to go unanswered. He has got to judge. And so it may just be that somehow if God just went through and granted immunity to the whole mess, did this universalism and saved everyone, just overcame the will of all, that somehow maybe that would mess up what he's all about, what he's doing. God's a God of love. But you got to understand, at all times, God is a righteous God, a righteous God. Now, in the book of John, turn to the book of John. Gospel of John in chapter 6. In verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which he hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is no question that in the Bible there is the doctrine of election. The fact that God has chosen and brought out certain individuals, that's something that you just can't get away from. The apostles in the book also declare that they are predestinated according to the will of God. There are many passages in the Bible that deal with this idea of election, predestination. But just be very careful that you don't limit God in other areas of his character. Died for the sins of the whole world, and the whole world didn't get saved. Somehow in our humanness, we want to kind of protect God against being a failure. That God died for the sins of the world, but not all the world got saved. So somehow God failed. Somehow God messed up. But that's not the case at all. You see, God is who he is. It doesn't matter. Human beings in their reactions to God don't make God. God's character is the same regardless of how men act towards him. And so the fact that God's blood can be covered and he can be the propitiation, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world, just declare the absolute mercy of God in even allowing all the world to have the blood. Look at verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let me ask you a question. Is there any evidence in the Bible that when God starts drawing a man, he will never turn away? All that the Father give to me shall come to me. And there are some that the Father gives to the Son. There are some who are chosen, some who are elect, some who are called out. But let me ask you a question. Is there anybody that's drawn to God that haven't turned away? What does drawn to God mean? You know how we interpret it sometimes? We interpret it as to mean, you know, the tugging of the Holy Spirit on the conscience. But I don't necessarily find that in that verse right here. Hold your place here and look at chapter 12 and verse 32 of the same book. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will what? Will draw all men unto me. Oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. I misread the verse. I will draw all elect men unto me. You see, we're trying to protect God from failure again. We want to say that he only draws the elect, that he only draws, and everybody that he draws comes to him. But how often did he draw Israel and Israel said no? He looked at the rich young man and looking after him, he loved him. It was obvious his love covered the rich young man and the rich young man turned away and said no. We have God's love covering every man and yet there are men and women who refuse the love of God. They turn away from the love of God. There are many that are drawn that aren't saved, that turn away. You can resist the will of God. Israel proves that you can resist the will of God. Your own Christian life proves that you can resist the will of God. You know what God wants you to do. Why don't you do it? Why do you resist the will of God? Why do you prove God to be a failure by not doing His will? God wants you to act a certain way and you don't act that way. God wants you to do a certain thing and you don't do that certain thing. God wants you and has a plan and a path and a direction that He has you to go. But you know what messes that up? You've got something inside of here. It's called your will. Sometimes we refer to it the flesh, the old man. And it wants to go its way. Paul the Apostle, man, we could put him up on a pedestal as one of the greatest Christians. And yet in Romans chapter 7, he reveals his weakness. That which I want to do, I don't do. That which I know I need to do, I don't do. That which I don't want to do, I do anyway. And sometimes you resort to sin, and while you're sinning, you said, I don't want to do this. But you do it anyway, don't you? You see, God will have all men to be saved. But just because that's the will of God for all men does not mean that that's going to be so, because men also have a will. Look at John chapter 5, same book. Look in verse 23. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. That's the will of God. All men should honor the Son. You see, because the Son is worthy of honor. It doesn't matter who you are, what you are, where you are, how God treated you, where He put you. The Son is worthy of honor. It doesn't matter any of the circumstances. Jesus Christ is worthy of honor and praise. It doesn't matter if you had a bad week, He's worthy of the honor. It doesn't matter if you had a good week, He's worthy of the honor. It doesn't matter if you think that He deserves it or not, He's worthy of the honor. And so that's the will of God, that all men should honor the Son. But now let's look at the practical. Do all men honor the Son? Not all men honor the Son. Look in the same chapter. Look what He tells the Jews in verse 34. But I receive not the testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. The things that he said that they might be saved. Now, they're not saved. The ones that he's talking to are lost. Look where he lays the blame. In verse 39, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come unto me that you might have life. Where's the blame laid? You won't come to me. Why isn't a man saved? Because he won't come to him. Why isn't a man born again? Because he won't. Some men are given all the opportunity in the world. And isn't it true? If we really believe this, then those that are saturated with the gospel would be the ones that are saved. And anyone giving even a hint of the gospel, since God's will is behind it, God's power is behind it, they would also be saved. But what is our experience? I mean, week after week after week of knocking on doors in this town and preaching on the street corners and trying to talk to people, my experience has been those who have the opportunity, who have everything in the world going their way, don't get saved. They stay lost in their trespasses and sins. And now is even a more difficult time than any. You knock on a door and you see the swoosh and it's a man on the way out the door. Hey, sorry, I can't talk to you now. I'm on my way to the mall. You got to go and buy things for people that they don't want, you know, and run up his credit card. Or you can play the little Kris Kringle game. And they're all caught up with things, with the mood, with the season, you know, with doing and going and parties and all these things. It's not that they can't be saved. It's not the issue that somehow they're non-elect and God predestinated them and predamned them to an eternal existence in hell and there's nothing that they can do about it. There is something that a man can do about it. Amen. He can call upon God and be saved. Amen. You can't assume that just because God called out some that others can't be saved. Otherwise, the call would not have gone out over the ends of the world. Here's the truth, is that anybody who believes can be saved. Anybody who surrenders their will to God's will can have eternal life. When Jesus was preaching, those were the only limitations he put on the gospel message. Whosoever will. So are you saved today? If you're not, you can be. I've seen people sit in this congregation right here, tormented in their mind because of hyper doctrines, tormented in their mind thinking that somehow I'm not elect, somehow I can't be saved, somehow I'm reprobate. Man, that's a big mistake. When everything is laid out before you, everything is done. God loved you. God died for you. God gave His Son for you. And you can have eternal life. There's only one thing stopping you, and that's you. Will you call? Will you come to Him? Because in John chapter 6, in verse 37, the verse we just read, all that the Father give to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come, He won't cast you out. And that doesn't pre-assume that just because the Father gives Him some, that others can't also come if they so choose to do so. Will you come? If you choose to come to Christ, He'll not cast you out. That's His promise. So when we go back to our text here, when we look at this issue, and we said this is good and acceptable, if you'll turn back to 1 Timothy, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants for you. He wants you to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And to me, I think that's a tremendous thing. Because you see, from my human perspective, there are people that I would want to be saved and others that I wouldn't. I mean, isn't that true? Some of you guys, you leave churches because other people are in that same church. You're not willing to abide in the same church with somebody you don't like. And so you leave and you go to another church because there's somebody else there that you don't like. Man, what about heaven? Man, I don't want to spend an eternity in heaven with him. I don't like him. And so, no, I don't want him to be saved. Or no, I want our little clique over here to be saved. And the rest of the people, they're on their own. No, God's love is so infinite. But God's judgment is so sure, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. There is a mediator for this salvation, and this mediator is none other than Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I don't know how many times I've used this verse when I'm dealing with Catholics that are trying to grasp the truth and trying to understand. And you know, we're not Catholic bashing when we say things like this. It's just that we're doing what we would do with any false thinking, any false doctrine. We're trying to correct that which is wrong so people have the opportunity to come into the knowledge of the truth. Who will have all, in verse 5, for there is one God. And you know, that's something that pretty much each one of us all agree. The Buddhists agree that there's one God, and we don't all agree on his name or anything, but people get the concept. There's not a whole lot of gods out there vying for attention. There is one God. The truth is, the most people have the wrong one, and they think that their idea of God, that's who God is. Well, God's not created in your mind. He's created in the Word of God. The Word of God reveals him. And so just because you think, well, I think God is like this, it doesn't mean that he's like that. It says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We have the mediator, we have his work, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Look quickly at the book of Hebrews in chapter 9 and verse 11. It said, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who is through the eternal Spirit... Let me read that part again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament,
that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now you say, what in the world does all that mean? In the Old Testament, they slit the throat of a lamb and they laid him down on the altar for a sin offering. That lamb could not take away their sins. That lamb was a picture and a type of the human, the God-man, the God manifest in the flesh, this Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. And so all of the Old Testament sacrifices are pointing to the one sacrifice on the cross, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice that can take away the sins of the world, and the blood is what covers a man from his sins. Not your religion, not the fig leaves, it's the blood that covers a man from his sins. There is a mediator. You know what a mediator is? It takes two warring parties and brings them to close together. There is a mediator for sinners. There is a mediator for those who want to come to God. And that man is Christ Jesus. It says here in Hebrews, he is the mediator for this cause. He is the mediator of the New Testament. That means he takes God and man and brings them together. And he's the one that makes peace between the warring parties. And how can he do that? He is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, his blood took all the judgment of God. He was the one that took all the anger of God. He was the one that stood in between the wrath of God. Why doesn't the wrath of God fall on me? Because Jesus Christ took it for me. He died for me. His blood cleanses me from all it covers. It covers the mercy seat. You can't see the law. You can't see all of those things anymore. It covers. It just wipes it away. He is the mediator of this. God is the one who designed that Jesus Christ be the mediator for sinners. You think, well, what's so important about that? Oh, it's extremely important. It means life and death. Because if you're praying every day and you're saying, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, amen. Number one, your prayers are falling on deaf ears because dead human beings cannot hear the prayers of man. The Old Testament declares that is witchcraft. Number two, Mary was not ordained to be a mediator. She was not chosen by God to be a mediator. She doesn't even have a very good track record of being a mediator, because all the time she asked Jesus for something in the Bible, he said no. So don't trust her too much. But really, seriously, the mediator for sinners, Jesus Christ, here's the most important thing, is that he can be approached directly. You don't need a human priest. You don't need a mediator to go to the mediator. You know what? God is not sitting up there like some angry judging God and saying, and waiting for his mother to come along and saying, oh, come on, son, give him a break. Come on, son, I know him. You know, he tries real hard. He does good. Well, don't put your faith in that, because she tried it already and she was told no, no, no. You know what I believe? That if she tried it again, he'd say no. There's only one thing that you can plead in the day of judgment, and that's Jesus Christ. He is the one who has taken a righteous God and a sinful man, and through the blood he shed on the cross, through the sacrifice, he has mediated. He has brought the warring parties together. I'm telling you, you get that on your mind and you realize exactly what Jesus Christ did, you'll never bow your knee and ever pray to another saint again. You'll take all your idols and you'll throw them out of the house and you won't need them anymore. You're not going to need rosary beads. You're not going to burn any incense. You won't have to work, rely on any spooks and mysticisms and all that kind of thing. You'll realize that the one thing that you need for salvation, you've already got, and it's Jesus Christ. And you can stand up and for one time in your life, you can be completely free, forgiven of sin, and saved forever. If your mediator is Jesus, if the one that you're banking on for your salvation is Jesus, and not only that, but it's only Jesus. Amen. It's not Jesus and somebody else and not all on the same level. Jesus is not on a level with anybody. He is the only mediator. God, our Savior. The fact that he loved us so much that he died for us all and gave men opportunities to be saved. God, our Savior. And the fact that he himself took on the form of a man and became our mediator, became our Savior, is a wonderful thing.
And we haven't even got to the part when we're talking about Paul's ministry, the messenger of our salvation, but maybe we'll get to that next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer.
Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for your word. Thankful for the comfort and the strength and the help that it brings. Lord Jesus, help us every day that we live to apply and to rejoice in the things that we find in this book. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.